Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he spoke this parable to them, saying, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." And then verse 25. "Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf.' But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore, his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, 'Lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found.'" So ends this reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God endures forever. I can't believe they're here. It's a thought that might cross our minds, especially depending upon who they are. We live in an age in our nation that is perhaps more fractured, more contentious, more strife, more one against the other, not just in actions, but continually in thoughts and in hearts and in the words used and the way they are spoken. Certainly seems more than I remember in my lifetime until this point. But we all know where that comes from. That comes from so many hearts and minds and lives together, all of which sinned in and fell in Adam, and unchecked by that transforming work of the Holy Spirit in bringing us to union with Christ through faith in Him, so that His character might be produced in us. And the less the gospel is known and preached and blessed by the power and working of the Holy Spirit, the more we will see this fracturing. But what that means is that for every one of us here this morning, even those of us who are in Christ, we have in our remaining sin plenty of potential to say, "I can't believe they're here." You see, we all who know the gospel and know the scriptures and know the character of our God and the ongoing work of God in history, saving people by bringing them to faith in Jesus, we all know what Jonah knew. "I just knew you would show mercy to people like them." But we can either know it the way Jonah knew it and the way the Pharisees are responding here and the older brother in the parable responds, or we can know it the way our true older brother, the Lord Jesus, knows it. "I just knew you would show mercy to people like them." Now, I'm sure there is some person from some walk of life that would challenge that in your heart. It's easy for us to rejoice over seeing certain people come in and sit down in the front row, as it were, or you go over to the house of someone that you know and love and respect, and then you see the person that is there, the way they are dressed, or maybe their ethnicity, or maybe their accent, or lack thereof, and you may say, I can't believe they are here. This is how the three parables in Luke 15 get started. Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. I can't believe they're here. Now, they might could have said, I can't believe they're here. Here we are, we've lived our whole lives following our strict code of conduct and studying the scriptures in the way that we have, and we have not yet been able to reach these people. And this man comes along, and the tax collectors and sinners are gathering to hear him preach the kingdom of God from the word of God. I can't believe they're here. You see the difference. The big question before us that our text, the end of the chapter, confronts us with is, what is it that makes the difference? What is it that made the difference in the hearts of those Pharisees and scribes that they responded so negatively to seeing the tax collectors and sinners gathering toward Christ? And ultimately, it was their attitude, not so much towards the tax collectors and sinners, but their attitude towards God himself. And that's what Jesus is exposing in our parable this morning. So we're going to look at that first. We're going to see a little bit from this passage what false sons look like. And then a little bit from this passage about what false brothers look like. And then we'll consider from this passage him who is preaching the parable of the prodigal son, who is the true older brother, and like unto whom every one of us shall be if we believe in him when his work is done, which is what he is doing in the preaching of his word this morning. If you are in Christ, he is making you more like himself by the preaching of his word and the power of his Holy Spirit, that very thing that every one of us needs and that our culture needs. So, first then, false sons. What a father we find in this passage. I know that many of us grew up in church and going to Sunday school and having seen a felt, and every one of us kids would get a different character, and you had the son character, you go up and you put them on there, and you know, someone else might have the pigs and their slop, and then you move the son close back to home, you slap the father on there, and we see the picture of the father running to his son who doesn't feel worthy even to be a son anymore and throwing his arms around him and falling on his neck and weeping. And we think, oh, what a father, that he would be so loving and patient and forgiving and generous to such a son as that. But that's not the last time in this parable that we ought to say that about the father in this parable. Look at verse 28 and 29. But he was angry and would not go in. That's the son who's angry and would not go in. And then the father who had shown mercy to the first son, he shows mercy to the second, doesn't he? The older brother, and so the father comes out and pleads with him. Sorry, I said 28, 29. I meant 28 and 31. And he says to him, son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. Here is a father who is generous and patient and forgiving. You see not only his love, but the vigorous zeal and the exuberant joy of that love. He doesn't just receive his son. He rejoices to receive his son. He doesn't just rejoice to receive his son. He throws a party and he invites everyone else. Everyone who is with him and belongs to him, who is in his household, must join in this joy. There is the joy and the joining in joy. How his children ought to rejoice over seeing these things about him. How our hearts ought to swell with amazement and gratitude and adoration as he says to us, you are always with me. In Christ, one of whose names is Emmanuel, God with us, you are always with me. In Christ, who is my heir, and I save those whom I am redeeming from their sin by joining them to Jesus. The only righteousness they can have is Jesus. The only payment for their sins they can have is Jesus. And when you become joined to Jesus, you become joined to him in everything. And he who is the heir of all things belong to him. And you hear him in this passage saying, all I have is yours in Christ. Some of you here may not be in Christ. You are spending your life chasing after anything and everything, and nothing ever satisfies. Because you were literally created to have God himself and all of creation with him. And there isn't a man on earth that can accumulate all of it. And even if he had all of it and he had not God, he would have nothing. But we here who know Christ and who belong to God in him, we hear our Father say, behold, I am always with you, and all that I have is yours. And our hearts ought to sing in adoration. But if we feel ourselves to be that mythical creature from verse 7, that human on earth who is a just one who needs no repentance, some of you grew up hearing the parable of the lost sheep, and you thought you were one of the 99. And you thought, well, I need to rejoice over that one when God brings them, if God ever brings one. You know, it's sad. There are people who sit in churches their whole life and never see one lost sinner come to Jesus. Pray for the church and times of refreshing to come from God and the pouring out of his Spirit and the use of his word. So we sat in church and we thought, well, I'm one of the 99, but if God ever brings a one, I'm going to rejoice. I'm going to pray that that one will be a one, and this lost one over here will be a one, and this one over there will come back. And there is no 99. The Pharisees thought they were the 99, the just ones who need no repentance. God doesn't have 99 who need no repentance and one who does. He has 100 who need repentance. And he rejoices over every single one of them that he brings to repentance. And as you become a repenter, you become a rejoicer. And the more he brings to repentance, the more rejoice. It's those who thought they never needed to repent that fail to rejoice. What if we're not rejoicing over the zeal and joy of God's redeeming love towards other sinners? What if the glimpse that we have of our Father here in verse 28 and verse 31, what if that does nothing for us? And we could just sit here and hear those things about the pastor and say, oh yeah, I see that in there. But we are not moved. We are not moved with amazement at him and thanksgiving to him and joy as we think back over the repentance that he granted to us and the repentance that he has granted to others. Oh, dear friends and brothers and sisters here this morning, if you and I can hear about these things and see them in this passage and not be moved, we are in danger of being the ugly older brother that this parable is rebuking. Behold, in verse 28, the one who is not moved is a bitter and angry son, in stark contrast to this gentle and pleading father. Look at the complaint that he lodges. Here you have in verse 31 the father's answer, you are always with me. And he says, I want to be with my friends. Here you have in verse 31, all that I have is yours, which requires that he has it with his father and values it with his father's values and rejoices over it as something that he has in common with his father. But his complaint was, you never gave me a young goat. He's the prodigal son too. You know, you can be wasteful with your half of the fortune, or you can be wasteful with a young goat. And that young goat that he wanted from his dad, transferred from his daddy to himself so that he could enjoy himself and glorify himself for an evening. Some of you know what that's from, don't you? Man's chief end is what, children? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. But this young man, he just wanted to enjoy himself. He didn't care for his father. In fact, when he talks about serving his father and obeying his father, he piles it up as a miserable burden by which he hoped to get his daddy to give him some good thing, since his daddy has not been good to him so far. But if I serve him well enough and long enough, and if I obey him perfectly enough, then I will get what I want. Some of us do that with a smile. We try hard to serve. We try hard to obey. We've got this sneaking suspicion that the reason we hadn't got what we want out of life is we hadn't served well enough yet. We hadn't obeyed well enough yet. And if we just do that, then we will get that thing that we want. We don't realize that what we're doing is we're saying, I'm not serving and obeying because I love you. I'm serving and obeying because I want something. And it might just be to feel righteous, to feel good about yourself. And end up, when somebody isn't serving and obeying the way that you think you're doing better than they are, you say, what are they doing here? This should be a great warning to us. For the older brother here is not one who is failing to serve or failing to obey. Which means that if we're listening to what Jesus is addressing as he rebukes those Pharisees and scribes, if you're here this morning and you are one who seeks to serve God and obey him, you are a potential candidate for the very one that Jesus is rebuking. If you're here and you don't seek to serve or obey, then you're as lost as the people of the far nation to which the first brother went. And you will at last. And there'll be a 191st anniversary of when you went to perish. We love to sing Amazing Grace. Love to sing that last verse that was added. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. But if you have never had a thought for serving him, if you are not living a life of service and obedience unto him, when you have been suffering unspeakable 1,000 years, you've no less days to suffer than when you first begun. I know it's bad etiquette. It's bad etiquette to describe to people what they are going to if Christ is not their life. But that is what you are going to if Christ is not your life. But you know, you can serve and obey, and Christ might still not be your life. I hope and trust that there are many here who keep our Heavenly Father's commands, but we might yet be the older brother in this text. Question for you is, question for me is, for what reason do we keep his commandments? Is it thankfulness that he is always with us, that I'm always with him? Is it thankfulness that all that I have is his? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up, Jesus. And God didn't hold Jesus back from you. And now, what is he going to hold back from you if he gave Jesus to you? And even if he wasn't delighted in his love to give you all things together with him, he would be required by his justice. And so by two great divine infinities, God is committed to giving you all things together with Jesus. Now, do I serve him and keep his commands out of thankfulness for that? Or am I enduring this service and this obedience, thinking that maybe one day I will do it well enough to get the thing that I wanted? I will use it to pry the hands, the fingers of my stingy father off of that young goat that I had my eye on so that I could celebrate with my friends. Not only does he consider his father's will to be a burden, he doesn't even love his father or time with his father. He'd rather be with his friends. How is it with you? How do you feel about time with the Heavenly Father by comparison to time with worldly friends and in worldly festivity? For which or to which would you look forward with more pleasure and anticipation? Time with Father in his word and in prayer? Or that next moment that you can get to your favorite hobby or entertainment? Not do you keep the Lord's Day, but do you keep it with pleasure, or can you just not wait for it to be over until you can get back to those things you'd rather be doing? You know, our Father has a great family celebration every single week. You know, Bethesda can only have homecoming once a year. I mean, probably could have it more often. It would get exhausting if you tried to have it every week. But there is homecoming every week, Hebrews 12 tells us. We join the angels in festal gathering and the souls of the just made perfect. And God our Father and Christ the Mediator, whose blood speaks better than the blood of Abel. Now, on the Lord's Day, which genuinely sounds more pleasant? Singing and praying and hearing preaching in the assembly of God's household? Or driving up and opening up the tailgate and getting all that food out and the ice cold beverages and going in to see the football game? Which one does your heart anticipate more? To which one would you look forward with more pleasure? What is our heart like towards our Father? Also, in the older brother's complaint about the good things that he did not have was an implied judgment about all that he did have, and therefore a judgment about the goodness of his Father. It's not that he did not find his, it's not only that he didn't find his father very enjoyable, he considered his father stingy because he didn't give him the better thing. Doesn't all discontentment in our own hearts expose a similarly wicked judgment on our part? If you are a believer, you have God himself. And so if you are a discontented believer, then that remaining sin in you is expressing itself, saying, my heavenly father is not being so good to me as he could. If he would just do this other thing that I desire, that I have defined as good, my father would be more generous. He would be doing a better job of being a father with me. That was part of the first temptation of our Lord Jesus. If you are the Son of God, don't you think it would be a good idea if he didn't let you go hungry 40 days and 40 nights? Don't you think that instead of doing miracles as signs to display who you are, to stir up the faith of those whom you are calling to yourself, you ought to just, you know, Father isn't taking good care of you. Just tell the stones to become bread. He said, what do you mean? I have every word that proceeds from my Father's mouth. My Father is always with me. All that he has is mine. God save us from discontentment and what it says about how we think of God and his generosity. Or do we think he is stingy? You know, a judgmentally closed heart toward the vilest of sinners is a symptom of the disease. But the ungratefully closed heart towards God our Father is the mortal symptom and the source of the disease. Such dead, unforgiven, ungracious hearts may aim at much obedience, as verse 29 plainly shows, but primarily as a way of getting from God what we want, every other blessing than God himself. One may be ever so careful to serve God for many years and still be dead in his sin. But every one of us has here this morning has been discontented before God. Every one of us has that remaining sin in which some of our behaving falsely towards God as children is exposed. In the second place, we see something here about false brothers. If it's his sheep or his her coin, Jesus has said in the other two parables, a man or a woman is diligent to recover the lost one and expects that those who care for them will rejoice with them when they find what was lost. And yet God calls those whom he is redeeming his flock. We're one verse away this morning in Psalm 95. If we'd gone to verse 7, we'd have heard God call us his flock, the sheep of his hand. He does so also in Psalm 100, verse 3, which we sang together this morning. And we did not collaborate on that. God just did that for you in his providence. He refers to his people as his flock in Isaiah 40, Ezekiel 34. He refers to his people as his treasure. Exodus 19, verse 5, Deuteronomy, verse 6, and Deuteronomy 7, verse 6, and 14, verse 2, and Psalm 135, verse 4. And we could give other examples of both of those things. God calls you his flock, his treasure. And the Lord Jesus intensifies this. He identifies himself as the good shepherd who is calling those sheep who hear his voice. He refers to the church as his temple, even his beloved bride, which is his own body, members of his own flesh and his own bones. Ephesians 5, verse 29 and 30. Like the man and the woman in the first two parables, the Lord expects us to anticipate and rejoice as he recovers his sheep, as he recovers his treasure. You see, every one of us is a most unlikely candidate for the love and blessing of God. We have earned hell. And if we have gotten ourselves wrong, the ingratitude that we have towards God will ooze out ungraciousness towards others. May God be merciful to us to keep us from thinking of ourselves as those just ones who need no repentance. And then may God be merciful as we see ourselves rightly and rejoice over his giving Christ for us, that he would make us to rejoice at the thought of even the most likely one, even the most offensive one, being brought to repentance. You see, if we are wicked, so wicked as to view God as being hard towards us, then we will be hard on others. If we rejoice over God's mercy towards us, then by God's grace, he will also be working in us to be merciful towards others. If we're so proud as to think that God owes us for our service and obedience, that's what the older brother thought, right? God owes me.
then we will be hard-hearted and begrudge good that comes to those undeserving others. That was the real problem of the Pharisees, the real problem of the older brother, the real problem of Jonah. If our hearts are not rejoicing at the idea of God restoring the wicked to himself, it is our problem too. So what is the solution if we have heard some here of our sin, or even as believers of our remaining sin? What is the solution to false sonship and false brotherhood in our heart and our life? Is it that we would try all the harder to be good sons and good brothers? Well, sort of, but the power of the trying is not in the trying. You see, the tax collectors and sinners, the reason that they were so glad to gather to Christ is they knew that they could not be good sons and good brothers. The Pharisees and scribes thought they could be. The solution right now, as we stand behind this pulpit and sit in our pews, is not merely to resolve to do better, because there is a good son and a good brother here, both here in this passage and here in this room. See, our Lord Jesus Christ, who is with us by his Spirit and in his divine nature, he is with us here this morning, and if he is yours by faith, you are crucified with him. It is no longer you who live, but Christ who lives in you, the life you now live. You live by faith in the Son of God, who loved you and gave himself for you. And why? Because he rejoices over his Father's joy. He loves his Father. He is with his Father always, and all he has is his. And his Father rejoices to choose to redeem, and the Son rejoices to redeem the chosen. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is held before us in this passage as the exact opposite of that false older brother he set before him. He considered the shame that he would endure on the cross, a shame equal to an infinity of hell multiplied by the multitude of all who would be redeemed. He considered it a small thing by comparison to the joy of his Father over redeeming and displaying the glory of his Son as the one who is worthy to redeem, and the joy of the Son at redeeming and considering and the display of the glory of his Father as being worth that redemption. You see, Jesus is the true and perfect older brother. There is a perfect brother here, even as he teaches. You read Psalm 22. You read Psalm 22, it starts out, famous words, all of you know them. My God, why have you forsaken me? And you can read through there and you can see all the different predictions of our Lord's crucifixion and what would go on there. But did you ever notice that in that portion of Hebrews 2, where it's talking about Jesus in worship and displaying us in heaven, saying, "Behold, I and the children whom you have given me. And I declare your name to my brethren," and in the assembly with us this morning by faith, as we are gathered into heaven, the Lord Jesus sings his Father's praise. Do you know where he's quoting from? He's quoting from the last part of Psalm 22. He's quoting from that part that was on his heart and on his mind, the scripture tells us, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. This is the one of whom the Father declares from heaven, "This is my beloved Son. With him I am well pleased." And he says, "For this reason my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again." As you and I find ourselves to have dealt falsely with others and with God himself, we must ever turn to Christ and rest upon him, because you and I will never appreciate and love and serve and obey the Father the way we know and feel and resolve from this text that we ought to. But Christ already has. And that is what is counted for you when you believe in him. You become joined to him. It is credited to you before God. And that is the only thing that will save judgment. But not only that, scripture tells us not that God predestined us to be forgiven by having Christ's righteousness counted for us, so that his death wiping away our sins, we could earn heaven. It says we were predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Children, that means pressed into the shape of Jesus. That's God's plan from before everything. was that at the end, Jesus would be the firstborn among many brethren. You see, this isn't a text or a sermon about how bad we all still are, although we are, and it tells us that. But it's a text and a sermon about the true older brother, our Lord Jesus, and what he is doing in those whom he is saving, making us true brothers and sisters, who when he is done with his work, work that we're praying that he's doing now in the preaching of his word in this place this morning, we will be like him. We will see him as he is. We too are learning to love to speak the Father's words and serve and obey the Father in all our works. We too are learning to count our Father our chief joy and to rejoice over whatever he rejoices over. So that if someone comes in and they're the last person you ever expected to see in Bethesda Church, you say, could the Lord be saving them? And they sit down and the Lord changes them by his word, brings them to faith in Jesus. And you're no longer saying, I can't believe they're here. You're saying, I can't believe they're here. I'm rejoicing because we hope in God that his Spirit is making us like unto Christ. Oh, that Jesus' joy would become our joy and that we might have it to the full. May God grant that we would indeed be true brothers of the true older brother, even our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, who rejoice over those whom you are redeeming, and Lord Jesus, our Lord and our God, who rejoice to redeem us, and Holy Spirit, Spirit of our Lord Jesus, who with respect to his humanity indwelt him and sustained him, you who are the same Spirit who are now applying to us his redemption, we ask that you would be working in us adoration of our Father, that we would love him, that we would see his patience and his mercy and his generosity to us, that those who came here much troubled by what they don't have or much impressed with what they have done would go from here amazed to have God through faith in Christ and impressed by what God has done and is doing and will finally have done for them. We ask that you would do this so that Christ at last appears in glory, the firstborn among many brethren who shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. We don't shine that way yet, but we trust you to do that work, to finish that work that you have begun in the day of Christ Jesus. In his name we ask it. Amen.